you today, then if you can turn to 1 Peter, it's towards the end of the New Testament. And what we're going to be looking at is what Peter has to say, because it says in the New Testament that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Peter was an apostle, and he basically was with Jesus. He knew all about Jesus, or what Jesus was teaching. So he was qualified. If anyone was ever qualified, Peter was qualified to tell us what sort of church Jesus wants to build. And this is exactly what he's doing in his epistle, in his letter that he's written. So we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. And we're going to go through some bits from this letter that he's written. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And we're going to read down to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which of the gospel which was preached to you. Therefore lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So I want to start off by saying from those verses, really, that one of the things that the Lord wants to build into his church is growth. There, two images are used by Peter. One of them is that of a seed being planted into our lives, and that's a picture of growth. Because I don't know if you're very good at gardening. I'm not the best. I hardly ever get out there, to be honest. Sarah's amazing, but you put seeds out in the garden, and the aim is for them to grow. They don't stay as seeds. You're planning for them to have a wonderful, I don't know, flower coming up or whatever it is that you're planting. A seed is meant to be fruitful, to grow, and to bear much fruit. And equally, milk. What's milk for? Well, it's to bring a child from being a baby into that next stage of life, of maturity. It's to grow that child. So Peter's using two metaphors, two pictures of growth. And one of the main reasons why we're here as church is to grow to be more like Jesus. So that's my aim in life. Each day I'm wanting to be more and more like Jesus. That's what we were dedicating our lives to in this last song. We're saying, Lord, in my life be glorified. Lord, I give you my life. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. That's what it's all about. It's about discipleship. So that's one of the purposes of why we're here as church, is to build disciples, for us to be followers of Jesus. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. And my desire is to be a disciple, but my desire is also to make disciples as well. And I just love it as a church if we can really own that vision and think about our own lives. Just think about this time last year. Where were you at with the Lord this time last year? And think about where you're at right now. And ask yourself the question, have I moved on in my relationship with the Lord? Or have I moved further away from him, that I'm not as fervent for him now as I was then? You know, because the fact is, we don't just stay static, do we? We either grow towards the Lord or we drift away from him. And he's wanting us to constantly be following him. Remember Jesus, when he chose his disciples, he said, follow me. And he would say that to us as well. He's our great teacher, our rabbi, and we're trying to become like him. In the Jewish way of doing things, they would have teachers called rabbis, and the aim of the students of the rabbi would be to model themselves on that person, to watch how they live their lives, and to try and not necessarily mimic them, but be in a similar way to them in terms of living their lives in the right way. And Jesus is our great rabbi. We're wanting to be more and more like Jesus. Jesus said, go and make disciples. Not just people who have said a sinner's prayer and said, yeah, Lord, come into my life. That's important. But people who are actually growing to become more and more daily like Jesus. So that's our test. Are we becoming more like Jesus? Have we grown in this last year? And let's think about the year coming up ahead, this next financial year as we're doing the AGM. Let's be thinking about where we're headed and saying, Lord, I really want to get to know you more and deeper in my life. The way that we do become more like Jesus is by this. This is the word of God. And it's the picture of that seed. The seed that's been planted in our lives is this. It's the Bible. It's God's word to us. Thanks, mate. And if we're not reading this Bible, we're really not going to be growing more to be like Jesus. As a church, if we don't really own the Bible and if it's not important to us, then we run the risk of becoming flaky and going off track. You know, some churches, they start to get so much into the worship that they think, oh, this is wonderful, I'm really enjoying this. And then they get into praying for one another and people are falling over and amazing things are happening. They think, oh, yes, Spirit of God coming. And before long, some churches forget to open this thing, the Word of God, the Bible. And although things start off really good and God's really moving and great things are happening, if you start to neglect this, you become sick after a while and they start to go off track. So that's why we're a Bible-believing church. We believe in all the other stuff as well. We're praying for people and the Spirit of God coming and worship. But we've got to have this as our foundation, the Word of God. If it's in the Bible, if it's the teaching of the Bible, we need to put it into practice. If the Bible's against it, we need to not put it into practice. We need to base everything on this, because this word is truth. It doesn't contain any lies. God's not going to try and deceive us through the Bible. He's only going to lead us into what is good for us. So we need to grow by the word. The other thing is that Peter says here is, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Now, the other day, we had a crumble. Sarah did an amazing crumble. Not apple. What's the thing called that grows in the garden? Rhubarb, that's it. We've got a load of rhubarb at the minute. So it was a beautiful rhubarb crumble. And we had some evaporated milk. What do you mean, ach? I absolutely love it. Evaporated milk. Sweet. You know, trouble is, I like it so much, I just drink it straight out of the tin. And it can become a bit too sickly, can't it, after a while. But I crave that sort of milk because I love it. And there's a milk that's advertised called Cravendale, isn't there? They're trying to get you to crave their milk, you know, spend a bit more and, you know, get that Cravendale. And there's an advert about the I don't know if you've seen it years ago, about cats developing opposable thumbs because they've been drinking Cravendale. Well, equally, Peter's saying crave this milk, not the milk of evaporated milk or Cravendale, but crave the milk of God's word. And I want to ask the question, how can we crave this? Because sometimes we can find it hard to read the word of God, because sometimes maybe we're not good at reading or something, and it becomes a chore and a burden. I just want to encourage you, if you've got out of the habit of reading the Bible, just delve into it. Just, even if you don't feel like it, open it up, start reading it, force yourself. And as you force yourself to start reading some of it, what you'll find is you'll get the taste for it again. If you've not delved into it for a while, get the taste back, because that will stimulate our taste buds. And it says here, now that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. When we start to read this, we start to get blessed and we think, oh, I want a little bit more of that. And we go deeper into his word. So let's get back into that place of growth and studying his word. The next thing for the church that God wants to build, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Now Peter uses another picture for the church, and it's the picture of a building. It's a picture of a temple. The temple in Jerusalem was called a house, but it was the house of God. It wasn't just any normal house. It was God's house. And the Spirit, the presence of God, would come to that temple. But Jesus did something amazing when he died on the cross. There was a curtain which was separating the presence, the very heart of God, from the people. And Jesus ripped that curtain in two from top to bottom as a sign that the presence of God, the very throne room of God, is open to all of us now. We can go straight in. How do we go straight into the presence of God? By what Jesus did on the cross for us. He opened up the way for us to worship the Lord, to know his presence. And not only just know his presence with us, but to know his presence in us. Today, I believe, is the day of Pentecost. Is that correct? Have I got? I'm not very good on the church festivals, but I think I got that correct. Today's the day of Pentecost, and it was the day in which the Holy Spirit really came in power to whoever wanted to receive him. And there was a lot of hungry disciples there on that day who did receive him. He came into their lives, and they started to receive spiritual gifts, new abilities that they didn't have before. They started to receive a passion for God that they didn't quite have before. They had a passion for God, but it accelerated when the Holy Spirit came into their lives. They started to have a boldness that they didn't have before. Peter was running scared when Jesus was crucified. When Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was there preaching his heart out and saying, "You crucified the King of Glory," or the Prince of Glory, and they were saying, "Oh." He was challenging the ones that crucified Jesus because the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, had come into his life. And it's no good just us just having the Bible and just reading that and not actually having the presence of God. So we need all of these aspects, not just one and not the others. We need the Bible, the Word of God, but we also need God's Holy Spirit filling us, moving in this place. So when we gather together, there should be an expectation that God is in the house, God is in the place. And not just in this house, this building, but in each one of us, we've all been built into a temple together where God dwells. So God dwells in Bob, God dwells in me, God dwells in Phil, but also God dwells in us corporately as we gather together. Things happen. God does things. He speaks. He moves. So that's one of the things that we're trying to build here, is or allowing God to build, is that we are encouraging his presence in our daily lives. We are aware of his presence, and we're seeking his face. There was a man called Charles Finney, and he was someone who really saw the power and the presence of God coming into many people's lives. And he ministered during the 1830s, and he became known by historians as the father of revivalism. Because whenever he preached, things would happen. People would be revived. They would come alive again and really be on fire for God. And it's said that directly or indirectly, he's credited with the conversion of around 500,000 people. It is said that his revival meetings transformed entire towns. It is said that in some towns after the meetings, the bars would close down because there was no business for them, and churches would spring up in their place. Would you like that to happen around here? I would. The fact is, it has happened around here. In 1904, literally, that started to happen. The pubs started closing because no one was interested in drinking anymore. Everyone was starting to become Christians. And even in the courts, people had to hang up their gloves. It's a way of saying there's no cases to try today. Because crime went right down. God did something amazing. In 1 year, 100,000 people became Christians in Wales. That's quite incredible. Do it again, Lord. He did it by his presence. And we can conjure things up, can't we? We can try and get the emotionalism going, but it's not enough. It's no substitute for the presence of God. We need the dynamic presence of God. But there's a price to pay for the presence of God. We can't just live as we want to live anymore. We've got to live in his presence, walk in the light. We've got to be holy. And it means giving up things that maybe we've been going after that we know that God's not keen on in our lives and sacrificing them to him. It's called holiness, righteousness. And that is the price to pay for the presence of God. I'd love us to pay that price and to know the presence of God here in Bryn Mawr and the surrounding areas. When that happens, when the church comes alive again, everyone outside can't help but notice and get touched by it too. So once the church is revived and the presence of God really is in the church in the way that his presence should be, then people get converted and they come and seek him. So the next thing we're going to look at is a sacrificial church. It says here in verse 5 of chapter 2, "You also as living stones are being built up to a spiritual house." And then it says, "A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Christ Jesus." So another picture, this time of a priest offering up sacrifices. And that's the next principle, I believe, about God, what God wants to build into his church. He wants us to be a sacrificial people. What is sacrifice? It's something which costs us. It might be giving money that costs us. It might be giving of our time, our energies, of our worship. This morning we worshiped the Lord, didn't we? Or did we? Did we really bring a sacrifice this morning, or did we just move our lips and just sort of thinking about what's going on at home? Were we really sacrificing? The Lord knows. He knows our hearts, and he knows when we come to him with a true sacrifice. Sacrifice needs to be at the heart of the church. It's what we've been called to. We are priests, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. And we're called to declare his praises, to offer sacrifices acceptable to him. You know, giving is part of that as well. When we give to the Lord, we're making a sacrifice. We're saying, "Lord, here is my money. Use it for your glory. Use it for your purposes. Let your kingdom be extended through this." Now, some Christians believe in giving 10% of their income. It's called tithing. So they'll give 10% of their income to the church. As a church, we do give 10% of what comes in. We give out to other things that the Lord is doing, to things that we support, both in this country and further afield. But it's a personal choice as to whether or not we believe in tithing or the percentage of our income that we give. Because in the Old Testament, there was a law. The law was you give 10% of what comes in, you give to the Lord. And the reason being was that there was Levites, one of the tribes of Israel, and they didn't have any land of their own. They were kept by the 10% that the other tribes gave, and that's how they lived. Now, some Christians would say, if you're not tithing, you're under a curse, because it says in this book of the Bible that, you know, if you don't tithe, you're under a curse. It was talking to the Old Testament, to those under the law at the time. So I believe that we're not forced to tithe as Christians. Some churches would say you must tithe. So I don't preach tithing, but what I do preach is what I believe is the New Testament. The New Testament principle is grace giving. Now, grace giving is different to law giving. Law giving is we're commanded we must give this exact amount. And what you had in the Old Testament was you had Pharisees who would be so obsessed with the amount that they would even weigh up their herbs and stuff from their gardens. But they wouldn't have any compassion for their fellow human beings, but they would make sure they did it exactly according to the book. The New Testament principle, I believe, is we give generously according to what God has laid upon our hearts to give. Now, that means that we're not limited to 10%. You might decide, actually, I want to give half of my income to God. I want to give half of everything that comes in to God. You're not limited by the 10%. You might decide, actually, I can't afford to give 10%. In my present situation, I'm in debt. And I would suggest if you're in debt, that needs to be a priority to actually work out of debt, because it's not going to be glorifying to God if you put yourself further in debt in order to give to the church, yeah? So we need to be realistic. We need to be real. We're living in a time which is a difficult time for many people. We're living in one of the poorest places in the UK. So we need to be realistic. But what I would encourage each one of us to do is this. Even if you're going through a difficult financial situation, is pray about what God wants you to give. Let him speak to your heart about it. And get into a habit of regular giving, setting aside, not at the end of the week, but at the start of the week, what God has put on your heart to give, and be faithful to that. At the back, we've got some forms there. It's called stewardship. We use stewardship services. It helps us with the admin in the church. And basically, if you fill out one of those and you're a taxpayer, we can get back, is it 30% or something? 25%? I don't know how much it is gift aid, but we can claim back quite a big percentage without any extra cost to you of whatever you give to the church. Now, the reason why we need money is to live. We all need money to live. And you may or may not be aware that our church here isn't supported by a big external organization. So there's no central pot where we get funded. We're basically self-funded. We do have some other churches that give in terms of, we're part of Catalyst group of churches, and the Well Church in Loughborough do regularly give us a contribution. And from time to time, others outside the church will give us contributions. But basically, we are dependent on whatever we give. So if we believe in what we're building here and what God is building through us, because it's Him building His church, if we believe in that, then I think we have a responsibility, each one of us, to give accordingly. Jesus said, where our treasure is, there our heart is. And if our heart really is for God's kingdom, our treasure, our finance is going to also be there as well. So that's something for us, each one of us, to think about. When God moved in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, people were generous. It was a supernatural generosity. And no one claimed anything was his own. They shared what they had. It was supernatural. It was a grace of God. And that's what I'm longing for, not only in the church here, but to spread out. In the whole of Blinded Gwent, we're praying for Blinded Gwent that God's blessings would come, that there wouldn't be poverty anymore. So let's be praying for that. Let's be a sacrificial church. If you can't afford finance, there's other ways that you can bless and give. Service, volunteering, praying, being part of the church. That's also other ways as well. So don't feel excluded, you know, if you're not able to give presently. Let's move on. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Let's have a look, see what that says. It says here, "You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Just pause for a second and think about some of your worst sins you've ever committed. Right? Just want to look at your faces as you're thinking about this. So, see who the worst sinner around here is. If we're honest, all of us have messed up big time in our lives. We've done things that we're ashamed of. God could judge us for those things. He could send us to hell. That's the punishment for our sins, is hell. But because of God's amazing mercy, we don't need to fear hell, His judgment against our sin, because He went to the cross for us. So just breathe a sigh of relief. And, whew, isn't it good to know that weight is lifted off our shoulders? It's great to know the Lord's mercy. Well, let me tell you this. Outside these walls are thousands of people that don't know what God's mercy is like. They don't know what it is to sleep at night because they're worried, what's going to happen to me when I die? Am I going to be judged for the things I've done in this life? There's a lot of people who just don't know God's mercy. And we are to be a merciful people, not only in terms of giving them the good news of Jesus, but also helping them with their physical situations. What good is it if we call ourselves the church, the people of God, and there's people with needs and we do nothing to help them? We're to be those who are known for acts of mercy. So that's the next aspect that I believe that Peter and the Lord wants to see in his church, is that amazing gift of mercy to all those around. We've seen some wonderful things happening this last year. We've seen a CAP job club raised up, wonderful team working with that, and people coming through and getting trained up in their skills to find jobs. We've seen an amazing team being raised up for the food bank, and we're starting to see the numbers coming through now. It's bad in a way because you don't want to see the numbers coming through. You want people to be able to have, you know, food and not to need to use a food bank. But the fact is, we are there at a time of need, and we're helping people. And the highest number of people we fed in one session was 15. And that was like 10 children and 5 adults in one session. So there is a huge need, and there's going to be a bigger need because universal credit is coming to Blaenau Gwent, and that means basically everyone's benefits are lumped into one to try and make things simpler. But the fact is, in order for it to be pushed through, it takes a processing time. So there's going to be a gap for many people where they've not got the income coming in for, say, 4 weeks, 5 weeks. And they're going to need something for a stopgap. And that's why we're going to be needed a lot more. Also, one of the other things is there has been a scheme of fuel vouchers that have been given out by other food banks. We're not giving them out here because we're not registered to do that at the minute. But I understand that this scheme's coming to an end at some point. So when that comes to an end as well, we're going to see a lot more people, particularly in our food bank, I think, coming in difficult situations. So we need to be a people who are merciful, who are involved in good works. As a church, we support a girl called Jane in Kenya. So we provide for her and her family extra support regularly every month, and her schooling and stuff is paid for with our donations. So thank you for supporting her. I want to encourage, if there's anybody who could write to Jane, that would be a blessing, because at the minute I'm so busy doing all sorts of other things that I sometimes neglect to write to her. So if there's people that would like to do that, thank you. That'd be wonderful. Yeah. So come and see me afterwards, and I can let you know the details, and that'd be a real blessing, because we want to do a good job, don't we? Not only in sending the financial support, but also updating them as to what's happening here and our concern for them. Okay, so a few other things. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. It says here, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this is those outside of the faith, if you like. That's really what Peter's saying. It's those who are unbelievers. When they see your good works, your good deeds, they will glorify God. They'll want to become Christians, basically, when they see the good stuff that you're doing. God wants a church that's evangelizing, that's spreading the good news. It's no good just to have it to ourselves when others don't know the Lord. He wants us to keep sharing the good news with others. And it's one thing to do a good work, like in the food bank, but then when someone says, what must I do to be saved? What are you going to say to them? What are we going to say to them? We need to be people who are very good at telling people the reason why we have hope in our lives. That we're used to sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and we're doing it on a regular basis. We are only going to grow as a church if all of us really embrace sharing the good news of Jesus with others. Recently, there's been some amazing baptisms happening in Abergavenny. I know Trish went down and was supporting one of her friends who's being baptized. I love a baptism, don't you? I want to see more baptisms. We all want to see more baptisms, because when you have a baptism, there's such a joy and a celebration in the air. It encourages everyone. So I want us to be a church that we're regularly seeing more and more people added and baptized. And we've baptized a number of people in the past, but we're actually planning to have a baptism again, because I know there's people who have been asking, when are we having another baptism? So we're going to be having a baptism soon, and we'll arrange that. But really, we can only have baptisms if new people are becoming Christians. And I can't do that all on my own. You can't do it all on your own either. We all need to be sharing the good news of Jesus on a regular basis, and not neglect that. Sometimes we can be a bit fearful and we can neglect that side of things. Let's keep sharing Jesus with those who don't know him. And we'll be a church that is growing in that sense as well, evangelizing. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. So moving on a few chapters. It says here, But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And in other translations, it says, be alert and be alert and so that you can pray, basically. This is, I've got the New King James. Chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Could someone read out what their translation says? Can you cough into the microphone, please?
The end of the world is coming soon, therefore be earnest and disciplined in your prayers.
Fantastic, thank you. Now, when the chips are down, even non-Christians will pray, won't they? If there's a load of non-Christians on a plane and it's definitely going down, you're probably going to see some prayers happening at least. Even if they're not out loud ones, there are going to be some quiet prayers going on. Because let's be honest, when we need to pray, when there's an urgency, we will pray. And what Peter's saying here is there is an urgency. People think, oh, we're going to be here forever. This is lovely. Sun's shining. Oh, I'm loving this. The world, the earth. Oh, it's wonderful. But this world is coming to an end. And Peter's saying, come on, guys. You're not here forever. You're going to be in heaven forever. But this present life is temporary. And you're right on the brink of the end of it. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when we're going to go to be standing before the King of Glory, the Lord. So Peter's saying, be alert so you can pray. Be in that position where you're going to pray because you know how serious the times are. I want to ask Bob, he's agreed to share a little experience that he had and what prayer means to him.
You will notice I've got bad legs. Those that don't already know me, I'll relate to that in a minute. Stuart and Simone and myself were talking on Wednesday at the Job Club, and this come up. How my first connection with God, if you want. I was brought up in a very rough area. I didn't know God. God, churches were only good for taking the lid off the roof, and that's what happened. I didn't come from a Christian family. I brought up in a very dangerous area. It was gang related. I was in gangs, and it was a really violent period of time. But I joined the fire service. Still angry, still very much a dodgy person, if you like. But one incident that I'm looking back on hindsight, this is what it is, looking back on this. Is one incident I think I know God had a big influence on my life before I knew it. We were called to an hairdresser's, a derelict hairdresser's, well alight. We go down the road, you see the flames coming out. And with situations like that, you've got to go inside it because you get the down and outs and, vagrants who sleep in these derelict building, so we had to go inside. And as we walked in, I was wearing breathing apparatus to go in, obviously. But as we went through onto the wooden floor, it collapsed. And I went bang, and that's where the fire was, in the basement. The only thing that saved my life was, apart from God now, I know, but was a cylinder on my back, the air cylinder, jammed on a rafter, so it held me up. But my legs were dangling, and my boots were melting, and my leggings were melting. And I think, the trauma I got on my legs now, that was one of the results. And I can remember saying, I've never done it in my life. God, if you help me out here, get me out of trouble. And two of my colleagues then come in, lifted me up, and pulled me out of the building. But then I lied to God, didn't I? Because I never went, I didn't keep my word with God. But looking back on it, that's my first encounter. But after that, I can now see how my life improved after that one incident by actually praying, although I didn't really mean it at the time. But God started to change my life then. He started to change my aggression. And as I related when David asked me to say something the other week, I met my wife, you know, and she was a Christian, I wasn't, I was still a bit heathen, you know. And she took me, she forced me to church, really, in a sense. I wanted to go. But, you know, from that fire, I saw my life started to improve. And then God sent me Susan, and I became a Christian.
Thanks for sharing that, Bob. It's a very powerful story. So, yeah, prayer does make a difference, and it did in Bob's life, even though he didn't realize it at the time. And he thought, oh, well, I'll forget about that. God hadn't forgotten about it, and God was on his case. And it may be that as Christians that we struggle to pray. Peter knew what it was to struggle to pray. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there was ever time that he needed to pray, it was there, supporting Jesus as he's going to his crucifixion. Jesus praying, then comes back and Peter's asleep. Ah! And it happened numerous times. He kept falling asleep. Oh, sorry, Lord. It's so embarrassing. Now, it may be that we're struggling with prayer equally. Peter's someone who can identify with that, and he's encouraging us. Look at the time. The end is near. Be alert so you can pray. It's really important. Really, the growth of the church is completely dependent on the amount that we pray. The amount that we pray is the amount of fruitfulness we're going to see, really, because it's not about our ability, it's about his ability. And without prayer, we're not going to see anything happening. So let's be people who dedicate to prayer. A couple more things and then I'll finish. Two more things. God wants a harmonious church. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It's the next two verses. It says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, I don't know if you've ever received a cup of coffee with someone who doesn't want to make it for you. Down in me. Yeah, it's not nice, is it? Sorry about that, Carl. I'll try better next time. But let's be honest, if you're drinking a cup of coffee from someone that doesn't want to make it for you, it's like drinking razor blades, isn't it? It's like, you're not enjoying it because it feels awkward, you know? We need to be people who offer hospitality without grumbling, and we need to be harmonious with one another. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a bit of a problem with music that was discovered by Pythagoras. Because Pythagoras... He did a lot of experiments with tuning and with music. If you take a note in music and you go a perfect fifth above it, I could ask Katie Trahan to go or something. I don't. Can you give us a note and then a perfect fifth above? Was that a perfect fifth? Oh, there we go. So just think of a note. You go a perfect fifth above it, and then you keep doing that. Eventually, you will get around what we call the cycle of fifths, and you'll get through all of the 12 notes in music. So if you start on C, you get all around, you go C, and then, what is it? So start on F, C, I don't know, whatever a fifth is above C. F, C, G, D, A, E. You'll keep going around. Eventually, you'll reach a C note again. But Pythagoras discovered that if you keep doing that, and you get back to the C that you'll get to, which is obviously a lot higher, compared to the original C, it will be about a quarter of a semitone out of tune. Can we have a little bit of a shock response, please? Yes. Okay. It is shocking, and that's called a Pythagorean comma, right? A Pythagorean comma. People are shocked. What is it? The reason why I'm telling you this is as follows. If you're a musician, we've got frets on our fretboards, but there's notes in between those frets on a fretless instrument, right? So if you've got instruments which are all tuned to the key of A, and you're playing perfectly all in tune in the key of A, if you suddenly go to a different key, it's going to be out of tune if it's perfectly in the key of A. I'll explain this a bit further. The scale that we presently use, the notes that we presently use in music, are a compromise. It's called the equal temperament. So what they did is they divided an octave, 8 notes, into equal units, and we call them semitones, yeah? And that's what makes our current scales that we use in music. And it enables us to play in any different key, and it sounds in tune. But let me tell you, it's not completely in tune. It's slightly out, but only slightly, so that we don't notice that it's out of tune. It sounds in tune to us, so... Well, we probably didn't sound in tune this morning, but when we normally play in tune, the ear doesn't notice it because it's a bit of a compromise. Why am I sharing this? I'm sharing this because there's going to be, probably in the seat next to you, a Pythagorean comma where the harmonies don't quite match up, yeah? There's going to be somebody in the church who's going to irritate you, you know? I don't know who that person is, but there's going to be somebody, right? In every church, and you can leave this church and go to another one, trying to find another church where there's not going to be a Pythagorean comma in that church. But let me assure you, they're in every church. And they're out to get you. The fact is, we could stop making music because music isn't perfect. We could say, it's no good. Or we could do what we do today. We use the equal temperament scale where we choose to make beautiful harmonies, where we go from one key into the next key, into the next key, fluidly, and it sounds wonderful. Or we could become obsessed with, there's an issue with music. I'll never sing again. I'll never produce a harmony again. What I'm trying to say is, don't stop loving one another. Let's get through the things that irritate us about one another, because love covers over a multitude of sins, Peter's saying. I need you to cover over some of my sins, because I'm not perfect. I've got faults, and I need you to cover some of my faults. You don't need me to cover yours, do you? Do you? Yeah, there we go. We're all reliant on each other to cover over those faults. And that's what Peter's saying. Be harmonious. Cover over those faults in one another, because that's the sort of church God wants. Then lastly, God wants a serving church. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is this: we've all got a part to play. It's what Tricia preached on the other week. Cracking sermon. We've all got a part to play in the church. We're all different. We're all needed, each one of us. We need to bring our bit into play in the body of Christ. And if we don't do that, something's missing. So we can only grow as a healthy church if we're all taking our part. Now, I know for a fact that there's some areas of service which are needed on the serving rota at the minute. Word projecting is one of them. Teas and coffees is another. Welcoming is another, because we need more people on welcoming. And there's going to be other areas of service as well. Can I encourage you? Get involved in service. Be involved in blessing one another. And what Peter says is, if you're speaking, do it as if you're bringing the very oracles of God. Speak like God's speaking through you. In other words, serve in a way that's supernatural. Serve in a way that's full of faith. Stephen was just a normal human being, and he was called to serve, wait on tables and give out bread to people and stuff, give out food. And yet, while he was doing that, God used him to do many miracles. Many people being healed, set free, because he was a man of faith. And you can be serving in what might be a boring place, but you can be serving in the strength that God gives, so that it's not just normal service, it's above and beyond. In New Wine Cymru, there's a guy called Jez Fage, and he's an administrator, and he administrates when there's big meetings and stuff. But there's something about him which is above and beyond the service that he's doing. When he chats to you, you can tell he's really interested in you as a person, and it's almost like there's an anointing on him to serve and to do something in an excellent way. And you know, if I was doing that job, I'd probably just think, oh, okay, admin or whatever. But he cracks on with it, and the anointing of God follows him when he does that. And you might think, oh, I'm just putting out some chairs, or I'm just giving out tea and coffee. But God can use whatever role we do to speak to people, to speak to a non-Christian who's visiting. Let's, like Peter said, let's use our gifts, and let's use them in a supernatural way and expect God to move through them. So to summarize, the sort of church that God wants is a growing church, a church filled with his presence, a sacrificial church, a merciful church, an evangelizing church, a praying church, a harmonious church, and a serving church. Let's just pray to the Lord, shall we? And let's ask God to do that in our day. Father, we want to thank you for this amazing vision that you've called us to. As you build your church, we're co-builders with you. We're co-workers in your vineyard. Lord, help us to get our hands dirty, Lord, as we're obedient to you, to seeing your kingdom coming, and to see your church being a truly glorious church, to be everything that you planned for her to be. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.